Lectionary Lab Live is recorded in the studios of the 405 Oxford Group, Gainesville, Florida, and Brasstown, North Carolina, a Two Bubbas and a Bible production.
Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless, here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Man, good to hear from you. We are going to talk text today for the sixth Sunday of Easter. These are the texts for May the 25th, 2014. Happy Memorial Day weekend, everybody. Good text today. Man, do we have some theology to get at. We like talking preaching, and we like talking theology, so... why don't we have at it? What are you thinking about preaching this week? Do that,
yeah,
and then lead us
theme
in.
And then walk through the gospel and look at some other stuff. So the overall themes, as we're moving in toward the end of Easter season, is that the resurrection is playing a little more prominently in all three, as each one points out something about the importance of the resurrection for the believers. You look in John's gospel, because I live, you also will live. That's verse 19. We have eternal life because Christ lives. We know we've all sung the hymns about that. I have a resurrection life because of Jesus. There's one. Over in Acts, you have the assurance that Jesus is a righteous judge there at the very last verse. For which the world judged in righteousness by man he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So this has to do with the character of Christ as he judges the world. And then in Peter, we come to the discussion of the resurrection as being an appeal to God on our behalf for a good conscience. That is, as Luther liked to say, if you're worried about your sins, pat yourself on the head, remind yourself you've been baptized, that Christ was crucified and raised for you, and you'll be fine going before God. And that's rooted in this text, and baptism now saves you. In that sense, that if you are in Christ, you are in the resurrection, and you have a good conscience before God. Right. So I was going to say, that's one way to kind of approach this day, if you wanted to, kind of a thematic day of talking about the resurrection in this late time in Easter, and using each of these texts more as illustrative material rather than preaching as much of a textual sermon.
Yeah, not so much straight through one text as more along the lines of touching on each of these texts with what they have in common.
Yeah, you could begin with, you know, here we are in the sixth Sunday of Easter, and we've been celebrating the resurrection. Let's talk about the implications of the resurrection for our life. And you could order them in any way, you know, but but you could find, I would probably end with the gospel, because he lives, we live also. But, you know, and use the others any way you wanted to, depending on how it flowed for you as you build up to that. But I think that would be an excellent kind of way to approach the sermon. But it would not dive very deeply into each of these texts in that sense. It would use them more as a springboard, which is okay occasionally. I don't recommend it for a steady diet.
That's one thing. And, you know, let me mention here, we often, especially in our workshops, talk about entree into the text. How do you, you know, sort of, it's more than just warming the crowd up. It literally is, where's the connection point for this? I don't know that this is a good one, but it just struck me as you were talking about that. You know, we are more and more living in a short attention span society. What was the Saturday Night Live skit? Short attention span theater, you know, from years ago. But it's more and more of a fact. Everything's moved to sound bites, and we move on. You know, today's news cycle, and we move on to the next story. I might think of finding some material maybe to illustrate that a little bit, a couple of chuckles or something, and say, you know, here it is, the sixth Sunday of Easter, and if we're not careful, we've already begun to move on from the resurrection. Today's a good time for these texts to remind us and take us deeper into some of the implications.
And although as we talk today, the Ascension's a couple of weeks off for the liturgical church, the Ascension is Thursday after you preach on this text on Sunday.
Correct.
So you're coming to the, and Pentecost is coming. So yeah, it is moving on. And this is my segue somewhat into the John text, is that as Jesus is saying these things, it's a part of that farewell discourse that runs from 13 through 18 in John. And it has that combination that we've talked about, the part of the of promise and challenge, a kind of ambivalence about Jesus' resurrection appearance. I mean, he's dead, but wait a minute, he's back. Oh, it's great. He's here.
He's here. Oh, he's gone.
He's leaving again. And, and it's bad enough the first time. And there, and so it's this combination of assurance, you're going to be fine. I love you. And command, do these things. Because, you know, a reiteration of the things he had been teaching him. It's almost as if in John, in particular, in this farewell discourse, it's kind of like one of those, okay, I told you all this stuff, but you weren't really paying attention. I've died. I've come back from the dead. Now you're listening. Let me repeat it one more time.
Yeah.
there's a piece of that. So he is, he's doing that. This kind of command and promise is epitomized in verse 15 that this text begins with. If you love me, love is part of that, business of the promise. You will keep my commandments. Now, here's an interesting question here. It's the Lutheran question preeminently, but others ask it too. Is this law or gospel? Does it say, if you love me, you will obey and keep my commandments? A way of proving your love. You
sort
see,
of
the
a
law
demonstration.
Thing.
Yeah.
Yeah. And, and if you, and though it's not stated, kind of the reverse is implied if you hear it that way. Which is, and if you don't keep my commandments, that means you don't love me.
Mm-hmm.
And you're out. You know, that's the way it can be heard. So is it law or is it gospel, which is another way to hear it? If you love me, you will naturally keep my commandments.
What's going to happen is you're going to keep my commandments because I've given you things that are good for you. And they're good for life and they're good for the world. Yeah.
St. Augustine put it in terms of, you know, it is the nature of an apple tree to have apples.
Makes sense.
It's the nature of a Christian to have good deeds, which means to obey God's commandment.
To be Christ-like.
Not, you don't praise an apple tree for having apples.
Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, you don't want to be amazed by an apple tree producing apples. You're a little disappointed if it doesn't.
Exactly.
You know, and there's that kind of language to be found in Scripture, too. But,
So you have to decide. It can, you know, there's no clear textual evidence as to whether it's a command. You know, you're my son. You will behave. Or if it's a future tent,
you will
be tall because you're my son. You know, it just depends on how you see that. One is law and obedience in order to prove your love. And the other is the gospel is obedience flows out of our love for Christ. And it's a little bit of both, I think, in this text as where John's going. Because this whole text plays then around with the whole relationship of loving Jesus and how we are connected. That's a big deal in this entire text as you keep walking through it. Because he moves on, and this is why I think it's promise and it's gospel, because you sit there and they're thinking, we will keep his commandments, but we figured out that's pretty hard. You know, it's difficult. And if we don't, does that mean we're out? And he immediately says, and I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate.
Yeah.
Paraclete.
The paraclete stands beside.
Stands beside. And boy, the words that come, the translations, and in English, it just becomes what aspect you want. Advocate, well, that feels like a courtroom and somebody who's going to stand up for you. Encourager is another word there, you know, that can be translated there. Someone you're getting down and he just encourages you and keeps you going. Counselor. Someone who gives you advice, you know, intercessor, someone who pleads your case. It's almost like advocate, but a little different. A comforter. I think of Peanuts and his blanket, you know, Linus and his blanket.
That
comforter,
kind of comforter, yeah.
You know, and the question is, what does this mean? Well, some of the answer to that is in another. Another.
Oh.
Because another can either be allos, which is another of the same kind, or heteros, another of a different kind. Mm-hmm. Would you like another drink? Can I give you a refill on that tea? Right. Or would you like something a little stronger?
Another drink. Would you like another to change?
Drink. Yeah. Change mm-hmm. drinks. Well, in this case, it's allos, another of the same kind. Sure. So the anticipation is that, again, it's that promise. Remember, Jesus is leaving. The ascension's coming. What are we going to do without him? And the Spirit is the presence of God. As Christ was, Jesus was the presence of God walking the earth with us, in us, with us, mm-hmm. among us, in the same way. And this gets, you know, if you want to get real literalistic, if you're trying to build a chemical compound or build an engineering model of the whole, of God, it's not going to work. This is mystical, mysterious language, but as it's flowing, when it starts talking about the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, it doesn't see him or know him. You know him because he abides with you and he'll be in you. This is saying the God presence on earth continues. I will not leave you orphaned. I will not leave you desolate. I'm coming to you. And again, it's so important. We talked about it last week. The plural you. This is not when you, individual Christian, mm-hmm. are having a tough time. I'll come. You know, I'll be with you. This is you as God's presence in the church, the Spirit of Christ, the body of Christ. We're present mm-hmm. with you as we go on. The continued presence of the truth that Jesus was preaching and teaching and living in the community of the Christians.
Yeah. This is a great passage, and it's not a lengthy passage, and this is one I like to use with people. Again, you don't want to overthink the constituency of the Trinity or the mystic sweet communion we have with God in Christ. All of these are described pretty succinctly here. This is some wonderful language, and we simply see the Father is present, Christ is present, the Comforter is present.
Right.
So that's God with us, and that's multiple expressions of that. And then you got this great verse 20.
Yeah.
Talk about the mystic union with the Lord. I'm in my Father, you're in me, I'm in you. We all up in here together. and it's a good thing.
We all up in each other's business.
Yeah, we all up in here together, Jesus
up
says.
Up in each other's business.
And it's just, it is. It's nice. Don't overthink it, folks.
Yeah.
This is to be experienced. We talked a little bit last week about that, you know, the gift promised, the gift experienced, the gift shared. And yeah, you got a little bit of that going on here. This is to be experienced. Jesus is concerned about after his physical presence is removed, the connection they will continue to experience and to feel with him, with God. And now he introduces and makes explicit the presence of the Spirit. All of them are God with us.
We're not going to be orphaned. We're going to be brought into this dynamic of what it means to be a part of the whole God's presence in the world. And one of the important things here, and it's going to, this is sort of a segue over into Acts, mm-hmm. is that it's not about God in us, but about us in God. Mm-hmm. You know, and one of the things you hear a great deal from the people who are, you know, this what I've been called lately, the spiritual but not religious folks, is, you know, well, there's the divine in me, and every person has the holy and the God within them. And the gospel is a different pronouncement of that. We're made in the image, but it's not about having God in us. It's about our being in God. And being brought in and not orphaned and being a part of God again. And that's the promise that's lifted up here in John.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That, you know, keep them and love me and love me. And so all us keeping the commandments, rather than thinking about the law of keeping the commandments, is you get to jump up and down and say, I get to do God's stuff in the world. I get to be the hands of God in the world. And so it's all about thinking in terms of how we're in God and God's then working through us rather than I have that which is holy in me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you mentioned spiritual but not religious. Well, here in Acts, we could have a religious but not necessarily spiritual. We have a group of religious folks. Paul calls them extremely religious in every way and uses that to find a common ground with them to talk about Jesus, who is at at this point in the conversation to them, representative of the unknown God. This is a cool passage.
What's interesting in this passage, and as you say that, is he never mentions Jesus' name, a man, in verse 31, and he comes to it late. One of the things to think about with this is that there are a lot of 20% of the book of Acts is speeches and sermons, more than any other book. Mm-hmm. It's saying, and it's about the early church's kerygma, as they're trying to explain to the world who this person is. But what's interesting is almost all of the sermons that are those speeches were done in synagogues or other Jewish communities. Mm-hmm. This is one that's purely to a pagan philosophical audience. So he comes at it from a totally different angle. With the Jewish communities, like, you know, the very first one in Acts when they come out of Pentecost and they're preaching this and Peter's doing this, what they do is they rehearse Jewish history, the history of the nation of Israel, and show Jesus as the logical conclusion. Well, you got to meet your audience where it is. They have no ground to hear any of that kind of preaching. So you got to find, Paul finds where they are. Now, one of the things I heard in seminary, and I've been rethinking a great deal, is that some folks in seminary, the New Testament scholars would say, this was a failed sermon. And this is why in many of his letters, he said, I resolved to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. And they sort of tied those two together. I don't think so. I don't think this was a failed sermon.
We're still reading it, aren't we?
Yeah, it wasn't a sermon aimed at immediate conversion. See, what was happening when he talked to these Jewish folks is they were already religious. They already believed in God. They already had a concept here. Mm-hmm. And this was just one element of it, which is this is the Messiah. And you know, the evidence is there. I mean, you see what I'm saying. This, you're creating a whole new, in the current language, a whole new worldview. And he found that sliver of where he can begin to have a conversation, the altar to the unknown God. I think it's a brilliant move. But what's interesting is he takes that place and he starts in, and then the next bit is not particularly uniquely Christian. He is building the Jewish case for monotheism, for disembodied, I would call almost disembodied monotheism, not mm-hmm. like the gods who are almost human in nature who came down from the mountain and did all this stuff, or ones you could build temples and stone and all of this, and they're crafted by us. And he does this wonderful thing, again, the image thing. He said, rather than God being an image we create, we were created in God's image. Mm-hmm. And he plays with this, and that's that whole thing of rather than God being in us, it's about us being in God. And he goes through this discussion. He doesn't mention the gospel until the end. And he has the three key elements, the repent, judgment, and resurrection. Those two verses, when he gets down to there, he says, so you're asked to repent, but in this case, to turn. We got to hear it as to turn away from this other stuff and turn toward the one true God, the one mm-hmm. I've just been explaining to you. And then to talk about he's going to be judged. Well, people were used to being judged by a powerful figure. The question was not whether you're going to get judged. It's whether or not the person who judges, divides, mm-hmm. is righteous or not, or whether they're just powerful. And that's why the issue of in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. It's part of Paul's thought that God would not have raised an evil person.
Well, you get both righteousness and power in the same
person.
Complex there. Right, yeah. Right. You want to talk about power. This is a man who's been raised from the dead. That's the power of the God we're talking about. And yet, what God is really after here is judging or assessing the world in righteousness.
But and what's interesting is, but it's about God's power, not Jesus, the judge.
Always pointing back to God.
Mm-hmm. He's the righteous one. The line I love the best in this is 1727. And there are a variety of translations. And I love the NRSV.
Yeah.
They would search for God and perhaps grope for him. and find him. Isn't that a great image?
It is.
That, and so if you go in with this text, I think that's a great place to start in terms of, you know, we talk about that entree to the text, that groping for God, groping for something that you're not sure what it is. Groping always feels like to me of like you're in the dark.
Yeah.
Not sure what you're looking for.
Well, it's a great opportunity to connect with people. So many of us wear glasses. Many people have worn them most of their lives. Some of us, as age has come on, we've gotten more and more dependent on a set of readers. And I realize now that when I have either lost or laid my glasses down and I can't find them, and I'm sort of patting around and looking around, I'm groping because I'm, for all practical purposes, blind until I find them. And then it's like, there it is. Or that in the dark room, you know.
Over the years, we cleaned that up and to make it more spiritual sound. And I'm glad NRSV returned it to that kind of groping physicality about it. But, you know, religiously, there are a lot of people groping. Mm-hmm. That's what I'm getting, you know, groping around. And we sometimes, we got the glasses on. We think, you know, we got the good gospel glasses. We see the truth. And we stand judging those people who are groping. Mm-hmm. You know, and that's one of the things that disturbs me, is that we tend to look at people who are trying to find their way to God, and we kind of judge them like, over here, for God's sake, can't you see this?
Yeah, no, I can't.
And there are a multitude of things that can get in people's way. And our call is, like Paul with these folks, is help them make a step or two in the right direction.
I just want to touch, almost skip over Psalm 66. It is not aligned with resurrection, particularly today. It is an important worship text. It is about God at work in us. It is about God. I love the image here. You have brought us out into a spacious place. God has given us some room to work. You were just talking about, we look at other people and judge them. We need to cut them a little slack and sometimes give them a little room, because Psalm 66 says God has given us some room. You know, God's been at work in the details of our lives and brought us through fire, brought us through water, and now here we are. We're in a spacious place. So,
I just want to say, I was planning to open up my own barbecue joint one day, and I was going to put 66:15 over the door. Mm-hmm. I will offer you burnt offerings of fat beast with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams and the offering of bulls and goats.
There you go.
I'm going to work a pig in there somewhere, because I am from North Carolina. But.
Right, right. Well, Selah, Brother Delmer. That sounds good to me. Yeah, good.
Yeah,
great psalm. Let's finish up, though, with this First Peter text. We've still got some of this holdover from the idea of suffering that we had last week in our inner passage. It's an ongoing theme, not so much maybe about the place of suffering in our lives or in the plan of God, but we've got that idea, and then we've got this very intriguing statement in verse 19, which I know you want to talk about a little bit.
Yeah.
Christ proclaiming or preaching to the spirits in prison. What's going on here?
For one thing, you know, I want to go back a little bit just with the suffering. And this is one of the things Peter is struggling with, and it's because of the delayed parousia, you know, the delayed eschaton of people anticipating. Well, Jesus said he'd be back, and then he didn't come back, and he didn't come back, and he didn't come back, and they're beginning to suffer on behalf of their faith. And so they're needing to be asked to buck up, you know. That's part of it, is they are suffering for their faith, and they're beginning to wonder. And this is one of those things, 2,000 years later, sometimes we're a little too used to it.
Yeah.
You know, we say in the liturgical churches, we'll say, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. We forget about it by the time we get to the communion. You know, I mean, we don't think about it. We're surprised he didn't come back next week.
Yeah.
You know, but they were.
They were.
So this whole issue is all tied together. Peter is building for them the sense that their suffering is not in vain.
Right.
It's a part of Christ's suffering, and it's better to suffer for doing good, and the resurrection and what Christ went through redeems your suffering. And that's what leads us into this 18 through 20 about going to the spirits in prison. But it begins with 18. Mm-hmm. Christ also suffered for sins once for all. There is some discretion as to whether all means all time or all people. And if it means all people, does it mean that all people, whether they accept Christ or not, right. or the opportunity for all people. Mm-hmm. I will not try to solve problems between Lutheran theology, Reformed Calvinist theology, yeah. and Arminianism. I just point out that that's one of those places. What do you mean by once for all?
That's it. That Christ has suffered for sins once for all, however you may be interpreting that. And then he's preparing to lead into this verse 19. He was made alive in the Spirit after being put to death, in which he also went somewhere and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison.
Now, one of the things that often happens in the traditional Apostles' Creed, he says he descended into hell. Mm-hmm. And I still say it that way. The latest transition is descended to the dead. But there's a reason for me and some of us who like the spirits in prison being he descended into hell. On the one hand, and a kind of a penal substitution understanding of atonement, this would be he fully suffered everything we deserve to suffer on behalf because of our sins, not only death, but the torments of hell. You know, he went to hell for us. There's one way of looking at it. The other way, which was more medieval and in some ways and ancient, has to do with Jesus going and storming the gates of hell and releasing those who were there. It's kind of that Christus Victor overcoming the devil, beating sin, death, and the devil, you know, through this triumphal peace. And this is the ultimate thing of tearing the gates off of hell and releasing the spirits. There's medieval paintings of Jesus coming out of the tomb and leading behind him as he comes out of the tomb. You see all these people coming out who'd been dead. It's the answer to that question about what about the people who lived before Christ came? Do they have to go to hell? And what about people who've never heard about Christ? And this is the kind of thing that everyone has the opportunity to see Christ and hear the promise and respond to the gospel. That's a part of that. It says to us, as it talks about in 20, you know, it talks about the former times did not obey when God, in the time of Noah, they were saved through, the eight were saved through water, and it's saying, and the rest are saved now because Christ has come and they can respond and obey. At least that's my interpretation. Mm-hmm. Now, what's interesting is you get those eight saved through water, the time of Noah, then it says this prefigures baptism. And I find that interesting. I'm getting too logical here, but they avoided the water, didn't they? They got sprinkled
through the water. They
got sprinkled on the boat. They were not immersed. That was, I'm kidding. Yeah, it's an image there, which is, and now saves you. Now, this is what I like. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection. Here's the resurrection again. So here's another way in which we come to that time when if we get worried about whether or not we've been good enough, you know, the answer is no, but it doesn't matter because you've been baptized. And that's not as a ritual, not as a magic act, but it says, the resurrection of Christ covers you. You have this anticipation. My good buddy Martin Luther, some people have heard him say, whenever you wonder whether or not you are okay, if the devil besets you, pat yourself on the head and say, I have been baptized. Mm-hmm. And some people thought that meant, you know, as a magical kind of ticket to heaven. But he's referring to this text. You have an appeal to God for a good conscience. Mm-hmm. You've been baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus.
Well, and I just have to give a little plug, and I really am grateful for this. I think in my tradition, we have not appreciated the richness of the symbol we have of baptism, but literally having the opportunity to immerse believers and to place them, as the Bible says, buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in a newness of life. And we've got this wonderful image here, and he is playing with this water, and right. The eight who are literally surrounded but are delivered out. And now we have Jesus Christ who's been surrounded in death and now is delivered out. So I am not a proponent of baptismal regeneration. It's not that water that does anything. It is, as always, the acting of God, which is what has been pointed to here in the gospel.
Right.
It's what is pointed to in Paul's sermon, and it's what Peter is pointing to here. The action of God in this demonstrated forcibly and powerfully and once for all in the resurrection of Christ.
That's what, well, those of you who do what I will not do, which is, you know, big screens and do video clips and that sort of thing. My big fat Greek wedding. There's this wonderful scene where he's getting baptized as a Greek Orthodox, which they immerse babies.
Right.
You know, they, and I'm an adult, so they do immersion or try to. So here he is in this ancient church, and they've brought in this plastic kiddie tub.
Yeah.
You know, and it's kind of a, it would be an entree in if you wanted to preach on baptism based out of this text. Mm-hmm. So it'd be a wonderful entree into a discussion of baptism. It's an image that wouldn't leave people.
Yeah, that's for sure.
You know.
Or y'all come on down to the First Baptist Church of Gainesville. We'll fill her up and dunk as many of you as want to experience it. Bubba, it's
been I've been baptized. I don't need another.
I hear you. It's been a good one today. I appreciate it. And not much left for us to do other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Mama Told Me by Frank Anea. We go out this session with When You Pass Through the Waters, performed by Hillsong Church.
When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And the waves will not overcome you. The Lord.